Well, friends, I guess it is time for that lengthy sermon. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, this is your word, and this is your church. And so, Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do by the power of your Spirit, that you would take this word, that you would lead us into the truth of it, that you would plant it deep in our hearts, and that you would lead us to live in light of it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love a good story, and I'm guessing that most of you do too. I would argue that the best stories are the ones that not only entertain us, but they're the stories that serve to shape us as people. And that, I think, is what makes the stories in the Bible so compelling. It's not just that they're true, which they are, and it's not just that they're so often fascinating, which they are. What makes the stories in the Bible so compelling is that in a way that no other stories can, in a way that no other stories do, they have the power to shape us profoundly. And that's because the stories in the Bible are fundamentally intended by God to form us into the people that he wants us to be. As we read and come to understand the stories of Scripture, God works by his Spirit to shape us into the image of his Son. That's true of the stories in the New Testament. It's true of the stories in the Old Testament. And I think that I can honestly say that no Old Testament story has more formed or shaped my understanding of who I am and who Christ is for me than the story of David and Mephibosheth. So I'm super excited to have the privilege of sharing that story with you this morning and unpacking it. So if you aren't already there, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you're going to find it on page 260. And if for any reason you don't have a Bible of your own, please consider that Pew Bible our gift to you. We'd love for you to just take it and read it. As we come to 2 Samuel 9, we are jumping right into the middle of the story of King David's life. And because of that, we're going to need a little bit of context to understand what we're about to read in 2 Samuel 9. So let me try to very quickly catch you up to speed. If you know anything of the story of David's life, you'll know that it reads like an adventure novel. One day, as a young boy, he's pulled away from tending his father's sheep, and the next thing he knows, he's being anointed by the prophet Samuel and told that God has chosen him to be Israel's king. But there's a problem. Israel already has a king, right? Saul. And as if the plot wasn't already thick enough, David somehow very quickly finds himself in Saul's house, and then he miraculously rises in rank in Saul's army. He defeats the giant Goliath, then he racks up military victory after military victory. And to add to the drama, David and Saul's son Jonathan become best friends. Right? All the while, Saul is starting to see the writing on the wall. Because of his disobedience, God had promised to tear the kingdom away from Saul's hands and to give it to one of his neighbors, to give it to someone who was a man after God's own heart. When Saul realizes that neighbor is David, Saul does everything that he can to try to kill him. Right? But like Wile E. Coyote chasing after the roadrunner, Saul fails again, and he fails again, and he fails again. And all this time, David is fleeing for his life. He's moving from cave to cave. He's even hiding out with the Philistines, Israel's enemies. David has multiple opportunities to try to kill Saul, but he refuses to lay a hand on him. And instead, decides he's going to entrust himself to the Lord. Eventually, and it takes a long while, Saul finds himself in a battle with the Philistines that he knows he can't win. He seeks out the prophet Samuel, who, oh, by the way, is dead at this point in the story. And in one of the strangest events in the Bible, Samuel speaks to Saul through a woman known only to us as the medium of Endor. And Samuel, through that medium, tells Saul that he and his sons are going to die in battle the very next day. And that's exactly what happens. Now, you would think that this would mean that David would now become Israel's king. But no, that would be way too simple. Instead, what happens is that David's tribe, Judah, crowns David as their king. And then Saul's cousin, Abner, finds Saul's only living son, Ishbosheth, and makes him king over the rest of Israel. Well, what happens next is that David and Ishbosheth go to war, a war that lasts more than 7 years until Ishbosheth is finally murdered by some of his own men. And it's only then that David is finally made king over all of Israel. He then takes Jerusalem, he sets it up as his capital, he defeats the Philistines, Israel's greatest enemy, he brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem, and to top it all off, in 2 Samuel 7, he even receives one of the most incredible promises in the Bible from the Lord, promise known to us as the Davidic covenant. God promises David that one of his sons is going to reign as king forever. And then after that, we're told that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, and he reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. It's a happily ever after until you keep reading. Right? If that were only how it ended, but that's not. We know that David was a great king, that he was a good king, but he was far from being a perfect king. And the rest of the story as it unfolds, we see a number of David's faults and failings. But before we get to those, the author of 2 Samuel gives us a glimpse of what it was that made David such a great king, that made David a good king. And that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Here's what it says. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. It's a sweet story. And as we unpack it this morning, I think that the main thing that the Lord would have us see is this: the kindness of God fuels the kindness of his people. The kindness of God fuels the kindness of his people. And it's my prayer that as we consider the kindness of God in this story, it'll do just that in each of our hearts, shaping us increasingly into Christ's likeness. So I want us to consider the story under two headings this morning. And I'll tell you up front, the first one is going to be the longest. So first, we're going to consider the great kindness of King David. Second, we're going to consider the greater kindness of King Jesus. And then I want to close with three brief points of application. So first, let's consider the great kindness of King David. As 2 Samuel 9 begins, David asks a question. He says, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, to understand that question, we need to understand something important about David's friendship with Jonathan. The two of them were thick as thieves. The very first time that they meet in 1 Samuel 18, we're told that God knit their hearts together so that Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. And David loved Jonathan in the same way. When Saul became bent on killing David, Jonathan sought to stay his father's hand. And when he realized that he might not be able to do that, he asked David to swear a promise to him. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 13, and you don't need to turn there, Jonathan says to David, "May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." The author then goes on to say that Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And at the end of that same chapter, when it becomes very clear that Jonathan can't stop Saul's mission to kill David, Jonathan reiterates and sums up the promise. He says to David in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" All right, so that's the story behind the words, "for Jonathan's sake." And David made a promise to Jonathan, and he was committed to keeping it. Now, that's certainly kind, but it's when we consider the rest of David's question in verse 1 that we begin to see just how great David's kindness really is. You see, David had made a promise to the house of Jonathan, to Jonathan and to his offspring. But when David asks the question, he says, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In David's day, kings did not show kindness to the families of their enemies. And they certainly didn't show kindness to rivals to their throne. No, they executed them. Anybody who was a threat was executed. And most kings were ruthless in that pursuit. But not David. And David could have easily said, "Is there anyone left in the house of Jonathan that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" But he didn't. No, he graciously expanded the circle of his kindness beyond Jonathan to Saul's entire family. Despite all that Saul had done to David, despite the fact that Saul had been hell-bent on killing him, David wasn't hell-bent on revenge. No, David was heaven-bent on showing kindness even to the children of the man who had been his greatest enemy. I mean, just think about how astonishing that is on so many levels. I mean, how many politicians make all kinds of grand promises in their rise to power only to forget them once they get into office? And how many, if any, not only keep those promises, but go above and beyond what they promised? That's exactly what David did. And what would motivate David to show such kindness? Well, David reveals that to us in his interaction with Ziba in verse 2. So look there. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" You catch the difference in David's question this time around? "That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake" becomes "that I may show the kindness of God to him." And how does David know what it means to show the kindness of God to someone? Well, it's because David's experienced that kindness himself. David was intimately acquainted with the kindness of God. In Hebrew, that word kindness is the word hesed. It also gets translated as steadfast love, as loving kindness, even gets translated as mercy. And what it describes is the covenantal love that God shows to his people. It's a merciful love, a gracious love, a faithful, devoted love. And it's like the lavish, committed love of a husband for his wife, but far greater, far purer than that of any earthly husband. Right? David knew that love, that kindness of God, and he knew it intimately. Though David knew that he had done nothing to deserve it, God had shown his kindness to David throughout his life. And he promised in 2 Samuel 7 that he was going to show it to David's offspring forever. And you flip through the Psalms, most of which were written by David, and you'll see that the hesed, the kindness of the Lord, is on every single page. It's the theme of so many of David's Psalms. Even in the Psalms where David is hiding in a cave, where he's running for his life, he can't help but speak of the steadfast love, the mercy, the kindness of the Lord. So David could speak of showing the kindness of God to someone from the house of Saul because God had shown him that kindness throughout his life. It was the kindness of God that had taken David from the pasture to the palace. It was the kindness of God that had sustained him every step of the way. It was the kindness of God that had saved him from the hand of Saul. And it was the kindness of God that had even saved David from himself at times as he wandered in the wilderness. As David puts it in Psalm 23, the Lord had been his loving shepherd. And he knew that the goodness and mercy, the hesed of the Lord, would follow him all the days of his life. David's experience of the unmerited kindness of God enabled him and motivated him to show God's kindness, even to those who ought to have been his enemies. And that's exactly what he did. Look at the second half of verse 3. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Let me pause here for just a moment and make a couple of comments about what Ziba tells David. It appears, by the way that Ziba answers David, that he doubts the sincerity of David's words. It's as if he thinks David is akin to the white witch in Narnia, right? Offering cocoa and Turkish delight to Saul's heir while really intent on putting him to death. And because of that, Ziba gives an answer that's a yes, but. Ziba says, "Yes, there is a son of Jonathan still living, David, but he is no threat to you. He can't even walk. He's living in the house of someone else because he can't even take care of himself. Don't bother yourself with this son of Jonathan, David." Right, Ziba appears to be trying to protect this young man from harm. But David's not being disingenuous, right? He's no white witch. He actually means what he says, so he sends for this crippled son of Jonathan. Look at verse 5. "Then David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage." In verse 6, we finally learn the name of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, this isn't the first time that Mephibosheth appears on the scene in 2 Samuel. If you flip back just a couple of pages and do flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and look at verse 4, you'll see that there's a very short introduction to Mephibosheth that gets slipped in to the story as the author recounts the murder of Saul's son Ishbosheth. There we read, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. As odd as it is, as odd as it is to find that story there, it's there to make a point. After Ishbosheth dies, the only male left in Saul's house is Mephibosheth, and he is no threat to vie for Israel's throne. And so what that means is that the house of Saul is done ruling Israel. But the story does more than just that. It helps us understand why Mephibosheth is unable to walk, right? He's crippled in his feet because his nurse feared for her life, for his life. And in her haste, she fled into hiding. And as she fled, she dropped him. And the damage done to his feet couldn't be undone. So now for a minute, just put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. Since the age of 5, you've been in hiding. You know that you're the last living male in the house of Saul, the last remaining heir to the throne. And every day of your life, when you look down at your feet, your disability serves to remind you that your life is in danger. And then one day, a group of soldiers shows up at your door and tells you that King David wants to see you. Right, Mephibosheth had to have been terrified. And so when he comes before the king, he falls on his face. Not an easy task for a man who's crippled in his feet. But he does it, and he pays homage to the king. And in that moment, Mephibosheth receives the shock of his life. Back to 2 Samuel 9. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Mephibosheth's terror in that moment was so evident that David had to tell him not to be afraid. Like the same way that angels in the Bible regularly have to tell the people that they appear to not to fear. I also want you to notice something else that happens in the text that I think is really interesting. Do you notice a difference in the way that the author refers to David? There's this subtle transition that takes place in verse 6. David goes from being King David to being just plain old David. When he addresses Ziba, he's King David. And we're going to see that again in verse 9, but here, when he speaks to Mephibosheth, he is just David. He's approaching this young man not as his king, not as his enemy, but as his friend. Right? Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, knew David as just David, and Mephibosheth will too. And in what follows, David shows Mephibosheth far more kindness than anyone would ever have expected. Right? It would have been enough for David to simply say, I'm letting you walk out of here with your life, buddy. You got your pardon papers, now go home, and I never want to see you again. But that's not what David does. As someone who knows the lavish kindness of God, David lavishly pours kindness onto Mephibosheth. He promises to restore Mephibosheth all of Saul's land. And if you look at the size of Ziba's household at the end of verse 10, it was clear it was a whole lot of land. It took like 35 people to till it. He promises even more than that, though. To top it all off, David gives Mephibosheth a seat at his table for the rest of his life. He treats Mephibosheth like a prince. For the rest of his life, he's going to live like one of David's sons. And David's kindness is lavish. And how does Mephibosheth respond? Now, he responds the only way he can. In verse 8, we're told he pays homage to the king. He marvels that David would show such kindness to someone as unworthy of it as himself, to a dead dog. And just in case we're left wondering if David really kept his word, the author of 2 Samuel goes on to tell us in verses 9 to 13 that David did exactly what he said he would do. The land was handed over to Mephibosheth. Ziba and his entire house now work for him. We're told in verse 12 that Mephibosheth even had a son whom he named Micah. You know what Micah means? Who is like the Lord? And Mephibosheth ate at the king's table all the days of his life. And when you read this story, you can't help but marvel at the great kindness of King David. And it truly is staggering. And it's so clearly fueled by the kindness of God. Right? Even Mephibosheth sees it as the kindness of God to him. Right? He doesn't name his son who is like David. He names his son who is like the Lord, because he recognizes this as the kindness of the Lord to him. Now, we could look at this story and we could walk away thinking, wow, I really need to be more like David. And certainly, there is some truth in that. But I actually don't think that God intends us first and foremost to identify with David in this story. No, first and foremost, I think God wants us to identify with Mephibosheth. Right? And here's the reason why. To show the kindness of God, you actually have to know the kindness of God. We have to be mastered by it. And the only way that we're ever going to be like David is if we understand ourselves to be Mephibosheth in this story. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the greater kindness of King Jesus. David's kindness toward Mephibosheth was fueled by the kindness of God. But as much as David knew of God's kindness, this side of the cross, we know far more of God's kindness. And that's because we know great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. We know the better king, the greater king that God promised would reign on David's throne forever. In this story, David pictures for us the kindness we've received in Christ. You've probably heard the saying, right? A picture is never as good as the real thing. And that's the case here. The picture's great. It's fantastic. David's kindness is astounding, but the real thing, the kindness of Jesus that it points forward to, that, friends, is so, so much greater. But as I said a moment ago, fully grasping that reality starts with us identifying with Mephibosheth in the story. But we also need to recognize that apart from Christ, we're not just like Mephibosheth, we're actually way worse off than Mephibosheth. While Mephibosheth was in hiding, we lived in active rebellion against our king, right? Constantly committing treason, constantly seeking to take his throne for ourselves, spitting in his face as we marched to the beat of our own drum. While Mephibosheth was crippled in his feet, we were crippled in our hearts, blinded by sin to the truth of God's word, deaf to his voice, dead in our sins. But despite all that, our David, King Jesus, sought us out. And he didn't just send someone to go and get us. He came to us himself. He condescended to take on human flesh, to become one of us. And he willingly laid down his life to pay the penalty for our rebellion against him. And then he took his life up again to prove that he had conquered sin and death. And he did it so that we might know his kindness forever. And the kindness that Jesus shows us is far greater than the kindness that David showed Mephibosheth. King Jesus doesn't just give us back the inheritance that our father Adam lost. No, he gives us a far greater possession. He gives us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. King Jesus gives us more than a status like one of the king's sons. No, he actually makes us sons and daughters, adopting us into his family, giving us a permanent seat at his table, a seat that we can never lose. If you fast forward in 2 Samuel and look at chapters 16 and 19, you're going to see that Mephibosheth's position and inheritance weren't quite as secure as they appear in 2 Samuel 9. At one point, David gives all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. And then, eventually, he gives half of it back to Mephibosheth. But brothers and sisters, our position as sons and daughters of King Jesus, the gift of his presence and favor, the gift of our possession of a new heavens and a new earth, those are permanent. They're completely secure. No one's going to take them away from us ever. Right? Jesus never reneges on his kindness. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, which we read earlier in the service, we stand in his presence with our feet firmly fixed, permanently fixed in his grace. Our position, our possessions, they are eternally secure. And if that weren't enough, Jesus does something else for us that David never could do for Mephibosheth. Jesus makes us whole. Look again at verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. A lot changed for Mephibosheth, but one thing did not change. He was still lame in both his feet. Not so for us. Right, our king has already given us new hearts, seeing eyes, hearing ears, and one day he is going to make us completely whole in body and soul, from our heads to our hearts to our feet. And in our sinless, glorified bodies, we're going to feast at his table forever. Right, the kindness of King David was great, but the kindness of King Jesus, friends, is oh so much greater. And when we grasp that reality by faith, it makes us the kind of people that we ought to be. It makes us like Christ. It makes us the kind of people who seek to show the kindness of God to everyone that we meet. And with that in mind, I want to close with three brief points of application. How do we respond to what we see in this story? First, see your need for the kindness of the king. If you're here this morning and the kindness of King Jesus that I've been describing in this sermon seems utterly foreign to you, I want you to know that you actually can experience it. You can know the kindness of King Jesus personally. You can know it intimately. But in order for that to happen, you first have to see your desperate need for that kindness. You have to believe that you are Mephibosheth. You have to believe that you're actually far worse off than Mephibosheth. You're a sinner, living in active rebellion against the king of the universe. And because of that, you deserve nothing from him but his wrath. You deserve hell. You don't deserve his kindness. And yet, and this is the wonderful good news of the gospel, the king of the universe, in his kindness, became one of us. And he did what none of us have ever done. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And he willingly laid that life down, dying the death of a criminal on a bloody cross in the greatest act of kindness that the world has ever known. He took upon himself the wrath of God, the judgment that our sins deserve, and he rose 3 days later to prove that he had truly defeated sin and death for us. And now that king sits enthroned in heaven, and he offers his kindness to you. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be welcomed into his family. You can spend an eternity feasting at the king's table if only you'll turn from your sins and put your faith in him. Repent and believe. Friends, don't refuse the kindness of the king. If you want to know more about what that looks like, I would love to talk with you about that after the service. Members of Mount Vernon, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be reminded that we never stop needing the kindness of the king either. This side of heaven, we are always going to be crippled by the sin that remains in our hearts. Right? We have a permanent place at the table of the king, but for now, like Mephibosheth, we're always going to walk with a limp. Every day is an opportunity for us to repent and to believe, to receive afresh the kindness of King Jesus. Yet so often we forget how much we need it, don't we? That's one of the reasons, I think, that we so desperately need other Christians in our lives. Brothers and sisters who know us, who know our faults, who know our pet sins. People who, when we're pridefully tempted to think that we aren't as needy as all the other cripples at the king's table, are willing to pull us aside and say, brother, sister, don't forget you're still lame in your feet too. You're just as much in need of the kindness of the king as everybody else. Do you have brothers and sisters like that in your life? If not, I want to encourage you to do the hard and the humbling work of seeking someone out. Share with that person the struggles of your heart. Open yourself up to the encouragement, correction, and ultimately the kindness that you so desperately need. Seek out other believers who are going to daily help you see your need for the kindness of the King. Second, feast at the King's table. If you're a Christian, you have a permanent seat at King Jesus' table. And that means that everything you need to sustain your soul is yours if you will simply take and eat. Right? And what is the banquet that the King has set before you? Well, it's the soul-satisfying food of his word. The Bible is where King Jesus lays before us his banquet. It's the place where we feast on the bread of life, John 6:35. It's the place where we find pure spiritual milk that grows us up into salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. It's the place where we find solid food that enables us to continue growing into maturity, Hebrews 5:14. And it's a feast that David and the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 tell us is sweeter than honey to our mouths. Psalm 119, verse 13. Christ has given us a banquet in his word. And yet, far too many of us walk around malnourished, starving spiritually, when every day we have access to a feast that's more than sufficient to satisfy our souls. Friend, are you feasting at Christ's table every single day? Or are you content with an occasional snack throughout the week? If you do that with real food, you'd eventually die. And if you do that with the Word of God, don't be surprised if your appetite for the things of the Lord slowly shrinks, or heaven forbid, eventually dries up altogether. God has set a banquet before you. Feast on it. Feed your soul with the Word of God. Find a Bible reading plan. Pray that God would help you to sustain it and would grow your appetite for His Word. Ask someone to hold you accountable, or better yet, ask them to read that plan along with you and to meet up and talk about what you're reading. Take advantage, too, of the meals that are served to you here every Sunday and Wednesday. And as you sit under the preaching and teaching, labor to chew on and to retain what you hear. Be like the messenger that Charles Spurgeon described, who listened to the message with one ear and put his finger in the other. As soon as he received the message, he put a finger in the open ear. And when asked why he did it, he said, "I put the first finger in so that the message doesn't go in one ear and out the other. And I put the second finger in so that the message doesn't sneak out the ear it first came in." That's the kind of people we need to be when it comes to listening to the Word of God. Feast at the King's table every chance you get, and chew on your food. Let it nourish your soul. Because the more you feast at the King's table, the more you come face to face with the kindness of the King. And that kindness is the fuel that the Holy Spirit uses not only to sustain our souls, but to empower us and enable us to live lives that glorify our King. And that brings me to the third and final point of application. Finally, show the kindness of God to others for your King's sake. It's the kindness of God that fuels the kindness of His people. And it's the kindness of God to us that's supposed to shape the kindness that we show to others. We've already seen what that kindness looks like. It's a kindness that loves those who ought to be our enemies. It's a kindness that even seeks them out and willingly serves them, even at great cost to ourselves. It's a kindness that doesn't give them what they deserve. Instead, it gives them far more than they could ever deserve. It's a kindness that welcomes the wayward. It's a kindness that invites them to join us at the king's table. It's a kindness that longs and labors to see others feast with us forever at the table of the king. And as we show his kindness to others, we do it for the king's sake, because the king gets all the glory. The credit for David's kindness to Mephibosheth doesn't go to David. It goes to David's king, and the credit for our kindness doesn't go to us either. And it's all the work of God's Spirit in us, and all the credit and all the glory goes to King Jesus. We show the kindness of God to others for the sake of our king, for his glory, because he's shown his kindness to us. It's the kindness of God that fuels the kindness of his people. We catch a profound glimpse of that in the story of David and Mephibosheth. And when we see it with eyes of faith, it shapes us into the kind of people that we ought to be. Kind people whose kindness serves to give glory and honor to our king. Let's pray. Father, your kindness to us in Christ is staggering. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to know the breadth and the depth of that kindness more fully. We pray that you would help us to live in light of it more faithfully. And Father, we pray it all so that the world might marvel at and glorify you for your great kindness in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.